Well, we continue with Matthew chapter 9 this morning. And so if you'll turn there with me, we'll begin in verse 9, Matthew 9, 9. When Yeshua passed on from there, he saw a man sitting at the tax office whose name was Matthai, or Matthew. Now let's stop right there. Now, tax collecting at the time that this was written is a bit different from how it is today. And as we go a little bit further and in other places in the Gospels, you'll hear the phrase tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. It is like tax collectors are in the category all their own. But not all tax collectors were sinners. Tax collection in the time of the first century in Israel kind of worked like this. A tax collector could be a young kid, could be a teenager, 12, 13 years old, might be an older individual. But they'd be a Jewish person that was working for Rome to collect taxes from the Jews. Therefore, the Jews looked at them as being traitors because they're working for the enemy, for Rome. And yet Rome demanded that there be someone in each area, each province, each local village, to be a tax collector to collect the taxes for Rome. And so these individuals, it would work this way. Let's say you are a tax collector in Capernaum, which is a fishing village. And so when the boat came in with its fish, you would be there on the dock and you would count the fish. And then you realize that as the tax collector for this area, there's a certain amount of money you had to provide to Rome. And so you would say, okay, you caught 80 fish, 10 of them you must give to me. Now, he wouldn't take the fish and give them to Rome. He had to take the fish and turn them into money. And he had to also make a living himself. And so he'd have to take the fish, take them to market, and what the tax collector would often do is undersell the other fishermen. So he's taking the fish from the fishermen, selling them at a lower price, and then he pockets a little bit of the money himself, and then the rest he would give to whoever the Roman representative was in the area. Same thing if you were bringing in baskets of fruit from your harvest or baskets of wheat from your harvest. The tax collector would count. He'd say, well, so many you have to give to me. He would then sell them and undercut your prices and keep a little bit for himself, give the rest to the Romans. Some of these tax collectors became very selfish, corrupt, and very wealthy. Others were very honest. But in the eyes of the Jewish people, they were all unclean because they were handling Roman money. And because they handled Roman money, they were ritually unclean. They could not participate in the worship in Jerusalem. They could not participate in many of the holy activities in their town or village because they were ritually unclean by handling this Roman money that had Caesar's image on it and so on and so forth. And they were considered outcast. And Matthew, who we believe is the one who wrote this particular gospel, Matthew's gospel, was a tax collector. We don't know what age he was. He's probably a teenager and unmarried. But Yeshua calls him. And he leaves this tax collection table and follows Yeshua. Now, who can you think of another tax collector in the gospels, a very well-known one? One we would sing about in Sunday school when we were little kids. Zacchaeus, Zakai in Hebrew. Zacchaeus. What I want us to do is take a little rabbi trail and go to Luke chapter 19 and look at the story of Zacchaeus. Because there are two reasons for this. I want you to see a little bit more into what the tax collector was. But also, there's a principle I want to teach you today that some of you may already be very aware of. But we want to make sure we get everybody caught up on the same page. So go ahead and go to Luke chapter 19. And we'll come back to Matthew 9 in just a few moments. Luke 19, and we'll start with the first verse. He, Yeshua, entered Jericho, was passing through it. There was a man named Zacchaeus, who was one of the leading tax collectors, and he was rich. He tried to see who Yeshua was, but he could not on account of the people, because he was of lowly stature. He ran ahead and climbed a certain sycamore so that he could see him, because the road on which they were traveling went there. When Yeshua came to that place, he lifted his eyes and saw him and said to him, "Zakkai, come down quickly, for today I will stay at your house." You know, when I read this, I also picture when Yeshua came to the fig tree, expecting to find some fruit, and he looked at the tree and there was none on it, so he curses it. And here he comes to this sycamore tree, and he looks up, and there he finds some spiritual fruit ripe for the plucking. I think when he saw Zakkai, he saw something that had so much potential for life, to reproduce the life of Yeshua within that city, and he plucked him, so to speak, brought salvation to his home. And Zakkai stayed there, and I'm sure Jericho was never the same because of this one man's life. But as we read on, it says, "He immediately came down and took him in with joy. Everyone who saw this was complaining, saying, 'He has come to lodge in a sinner's house.' Zakkai stood and said to the master, 'Look, my master, I'm giving half of my property to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone, I'll return to them four times as much.'" That "if" is very important. Zakkai apparently is a very honest tax collector. And he was one of the leading tax collectors of a very wealthy area. Jericho is the largest oasis in the world. So it was a place where travelers would come. There was a lot of harvest there because of the size of the oasis and the fresh water. And so being a tax collector in Jericho meant you would become wealthy just by virtue of your occupation. And he says, "But if I have extorted anybody, if I've cheated anybody, I'll pay it back four times." He didn't say he had, but if he has, it's like, bring your case forward and we'll settle it. He wants to make it right if he's done anything wrong. Yeshua said to him, "Today this house had Yeshua, for he is also a son of Abraham." You know, the word salvation is the word Yeshua. And if you're looking at the daily Gospels, if you look over at the right-hand page, which is Hebrew, you'll see verse 9, starting with 9, it says, "Vayomer Eloiv Yeshua," the third word there is Yeshua, "Hayom Haita Teshua," there's the word Yeshua again. So Yeshua said, today Yeshua has come to this house, salvation has come to this house. "For he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Now remember last week we talked about the term the Son of Man? When you hear that term, you immediately think of what? Daniel chapter 9. And Yeshua is revealing some new information about who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man is not just a judge. He's one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, the sycamore tree. The sycamore tree in Israel is not at all like the sycamore tree in America, which causes me a little aggravation when I read a certain book that many of you have read, which talks about how the destruction of the Twin Towers at 9/11 is prophesied in Scripture, and that as it's prophesied when the towers fall, a sycamore tree is planted, and so on, and this person tries to say this is the fulfillment of prophecy. But it isn't, because the sycamore tree that is found there at the site of the Twin Towers is an American sycamore, which bears no resemblance whatsoever with the shikma tree, the sycamore tree of Israel. None whatsoever, except it has leaves and bark. That's about it. It is not a fulfillment of the prophecy. They are nothing at all alike. Here you can see a sycamore tree from Israel. And you can see the roots and whatnot, the branches are very low. It would be very easy for a person to climb up into that. But I want you to notice this. You notice fruit growing on the sycamore tree? These are figs. You have the regular kinds of fig trees I believe it's Te'ena is the name for regular fig tree, but there are sycamore figs as well, which are edible. And so I can imagine Zacchaeus as being like a human fig up in this tree, and Yeshua comes along and just plucks him out. Here is the word shikma. You can see kind of how we get the word sycamore out of this. But in Amos 7:14, Amos the prophet says to Amaziah, "I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs." So again, you can see that the sycamore tree in Israel is nothing like the sycamore tree here in the States. But it is a fruit tree filled with figs. And I just think of Zacchaeus as being this one that's ripe for the plucking. And Yeshua is delighted to bring him down out of the tree. Now, Yeshua says something to him that is very interesting. He says, and he's saying it to all the people around as well. He says, "Today this house had salvation, for he is also a son of Abraham." And listen to what he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Now the Pharisees who would have heard this would have recognized the quote. Ray Vanderlaan has a wonderful teaching about this story of Zacchaeus, and I'm not going to do justice to it as he would. I want you to capture the insight here, which is called a remez. What Yeshua is doing here, he's quoting a little fragment from the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures. But the Pharisees, having this memorized, would have seen the whole passage, and this that Yeshua said would have been very condemning and piercing to their hearts. So let's talk about this principle of remez. Now, for some of you, this is going to be review, and if you haven't seen this before, I think you'll find this very interesting. I want to introduce you to a Hebrew word. It's the word pardes. Pe, resh, dalet, samek. And I put capitals here under the corresponding English letters. And, of course, Hebrew reads from right to left. Pardes. This is where we get our English word paradise. Pardes is the Hebrew word for paradise. Now, for paradise, we think of a utopia. But a pardes in Israel is simply a walled garden. It's a walled garden, has a door and a lock, so only those who are invited and have the key can come in. It's a walled garden. And the rabbis have used the word pardes as an acrostic to teach the four levels of studying the Word of God. So you've got the pe level, the resh, the dalet, and the samek level. And here's what they represent. Pe represent spashat, which means simple. Simple. Most commentaries that you read on the Word of God will only address the pashat level. It'll give you the facts, nothing but the facts. It'll tell you about the geography. It'll tell you about what is being said, what the words mean, and maybe what time it's being said, and who's doing the speaking. It's just the physical details. And if you read the Word of God only on this level, I have news for you, you're not reading the Word of God. You're reading the Scriptures, but you're not reading the Word and the light that God would speak through those Scriptures. But you must have the Peshat. The Peshat's the container. But the other three levels allow us to unpack what is inside the Peshat. Because remember, like I always say, the Bible is never talking about what the Bible is talking about. There's always something deeper that is being taught. This week, our Torah portion is Shelach. He sent. And it's about Moses sending the spies into Canaan. And they're spying out the land, right? And so we read about it. He sends these 12 spies in, one leader from each tribe. They go in. They spend 40 days in the land. They come back. They got a double pole with a huge cluster of grapes. And they bring back pomegranates and figs. And they're talking about how wonderful the country is, but oh, the cities are walled, and oh, there are these big people there, and oh, the armies, and there's all these bad guys, and we just can't go in and take it. We can't do it. We'll fail. They'll kill all of us if we try. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, if you go down, we'll skip Remes for a moment, go down to Drash, you can begin to see an allegory. Whenever we look ahead at what God tells us to do, it always looks pretty formative. It looks difficult. It looks like I can't do this. But out of the 12 spies, there are two, Joshua, the Jew, and Caleb, the Gentile. We said, we can do this. God's with us. Those people aren't going to kill us. They are our bread. So you can see that there is an allegory here. You can see that there is a type. There is a picture. Because Yeshua wants us to come into the place of fullness, come into our inheritance. But it looks formidable. It looks difficult. It sometimes looks impossible to us. But we need to walk by faith. That's a very simple darash on this. But there's another darash. Darash means search. There's a deeper level. Everything you read there in chapter 13 of Numbers about the people's unwillingness to go and conquer the land, it's also a picture of people who have been redeemed, just like these, been redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, by grace through faith. Every complaint they had, every excuse they had, is exactly the same excuse to hear from believers today about why the Torah cannot be followed. They admit it's a place of milk and honey. The Torah is called our milk. It is called our honey. But there are things that look very difficult. But God says, I'm with you. I've called you this. This is your inheritance. But people, no, can't do it. Too difficult. Can't do it. Let's turn back. Better stay in the wilderness. Let's go back to Egypt. And if you read this, you'll see all kinds of things there that are a picture of the excuses so many have. Of the redeemed who say, we just can't do the Torah. It's a pretty amazing thing. You read a little bit further. They say, oh no, if we go in there, we'll die. And our children will all die. It'd be better if we just die in the wilderness. So God says, okay, you die in the wilderness then. And you spent 40 days exploring the land. Over 40 years, you're all going to die. Only those 20 years old and younger will get to survive and live. And your children, who you're so afraid of dying in the land, they will be the only ones to go in. You don't get to go with them. So when the people heard this, they were all shook up. All okay, we'll go in. God says, no, it's too late now. Oh, we'll go, we'll go, we'll go. And they go running in there, and of course they get bushwhacked by the enemy, and no success. They get driven out. Many of them get killed. There's another teaching. Sometimes we don't follow God because we're afraid. Sometimes we do go do what he tells us to do because we're afraid. And if we don't obey out of fear, and if we do obey out of fear, it both turns out ugly. Both result in death. The way we're to obey is the way Joshua and Caleb obeyed, out of a loving and faithful heart towards God. Confidence in who he is. And if he tells us to do it, then by George, we can do it. That is the way we're to obey God. Never out of fear and panic, but out of loving confidence in his word. You look at his track record, how perfect it is. He's brought us this far. He'll continue to take us in. We have nothing to fear. And like they said, they are our bread, just like the Torah is our bread. As we conquer the enemies in our lives, we are nourished, we are fed. As we obey God, we are nourished and fed. It's like Yeshua in John chapter 4. He says, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven and to complete his work. That's my food. And God has given us food, which is to fulfill the work he's given us, to complete it, and to obey his word. That is nourishing to us. It does not exhaust us. It fulfills us. It's an amazing thing. I can get all caught up in all these things and parables and life application. The drash level is wonderful. The sowed level, sowed means secret. sowed reveals itself only in the Hebrew. Without a knowledge of Hebrew, the sowed level remains concealed. It has to do with the numerical values of the words. We've looked into those a little bit. The letter constructions. Some of the mystical secret insights into how the words are put together. For example, when you read this week's Torah portion in the Torah scroll, there's one word there, the word yigdal, which means to be enlarged. May God, I forget just how the verse is structured, but about how may God's glory be magnified. I should memorize the verse. But the word to be glorified and magnified is the word yigdal. And in the Hebrew Torah scroll, that first letter, that yud, is written oversized. It's written way too big. And but only if you're looking at the Hebrew can you see that. And that has an insight for us into that passage, into what's going on. So there are sowed levels as well. But we're going to come back to Darash. I see a hand up. And if you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions and add insights. It might seem shocking to you the first time somebody raises their hand. This is what we do here at Beth Tikkun. Okay? This is what we do. So Adam, we're going to start with you.
But I realized over time that it's really, really sequential, that you have to lay that concrete foundation. You don't know what the Bible's literally saying. You're incapable of making the connections.
Yes.
You can't make the life applications and so on. And I think that that's one of the big things we struggle with, both as individual believers and in the greater church, is you have people who don't know the Bible trying to make all the applications.
Yes. Good point. What Adam is saying is the shot must be job number one. We have to know what it's saying. We must, and you need a good translation, know what it's saying, get familiar with the details of what's actually being said. You must start there before you even begin to think about going to these other levels. Yeah, so thank you, Adam. Yeah, I can't stress that enough. These other levels are what draw us in. It's like, yeah, I'm going to learn this. But without the Peshat, there's no way you can get to these other levels. And we need to be very careful, because we can be, without humility, we can take our own ideas and notions, read them into this, and then proclaim it to the world, this is what it says, and it's not what it says. We need to be very careful. We must approach God's word as if we're approaching God. It must be with great, great humility. Now let it speak to us. We remain quiet. Let it speak. And but as you read what Yeshua says, what Paul says, they are constantly using remez and darash, constantly over and over and over again. When Yeshua says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up, and if I'm lifted up, I will draw men unto me. Well, what was going on in the story in Numbers where the serpent's lifted up? Well, the more you look at that, then you can understand how that pictures Yeshua. When John says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, go back and you study the Passover story in Exodus chapter 12. Look at the Passover. Yeshua died on Passover. The more you understand the Passover, what the blood of the Lamb accomplished, what the body of the Lamb accomplished, then you can understand more about Yeshua. They correspond exactly. We must be familiar with the one to have insight into the other. Yes, Jim. I'm glad you asked that question, because that's what we're getting to. If I can never get through this pardes part. But yes, thank you, Jim. We're going to get right to that. But Tim, I see your hand up. Yes?
Just so we're clear, this method is an ancient...
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. They didn't assign these names to them until probably after the first century. But, yes, you see this all the way through. In fact, some have tried to say that the four Gospels are written on these four levels. John's Gospel, obviously, is written on the sowed level. To me, John is probably the most difficult book. It's the one that is always enticing me in. It's so rich and sweet and good, but I feel like I'm never, ever even getting close to the bottom of it. John is such an amazing, deep book. And it should be. John's Gospel is written after the Revelation. After you imagine John seeing the Revelation, the Apocalypse, and the whole book of Revelation, writing that, then later writing the Gospel. No wonder his Gospel is different. But when you have the book of Mark, which is the shortest, it's the oldest, it's definitely the Peshat. Just the Peshat, nothing but the Peshat. Just boom, 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 this is what happened. No gloss on it. And, you know, Matthew and Luke, they're kind of like in between here. And these two are very similar. They're very similar. And Abby, I saw your hand up first. Okay. I was wondering if somebody was going to ask. Let me slip through that one. The fear of God we are supposed to have. It can start out by being afraid of God, but that is never a healthy kind of fear. Just being afraid of Him. And as a parent, do you want your children being afraid of you? I've seen children who are afraid of their parents. I've watched a father reach out, put his hand on his shoulder, and the kid kind of flinch. Because you're thinking, this child has been programmed to when his father reaches out his hand, it's probably to hurt him. And that's not healthy. The fear of God we're to have is an awe of Him. And the best way I know how to illustrate the healthy fear of God is, I know when I was a kid, if I messed up, I was afraid of my dad because I'd get spanked. But when I became an adult, and then a husband, and then a father, my fear of my father matured. And now my fear was my father was never what he would do to me. My fear was only, what would I do to him if I disappointed him? And that is a healthy fear of God. There's an awe of Him that's based on love. Perfect love casts out fear. It won't cast out awe. It won't cast out that healthy kind of, I never want to do anything to hurt His heart. And that's a kind of concern and fear we should always have. But this terror of God, that's what the demons have of Him. You know, when you look at, it was last week or the week before, we were looking at Yeshua with a demoniac. And, they were terrified. If you come to punish us before the time, and that's not the kind of fear God wants us to have. And Walt, you had your hand up.
Yes, could you give a quick definition of what you mean by mystical insights?
Yeah, these are, I think I can. If you read the opening verses to John's Gospel, when he talks about light, he is referring back to some ancient writings and concepts about what is called Zimzum, how God contracted His presence back, because He was everywhere. He is light, He's everywhere, but He contracted His presence back to make an area of darkness. And then He sent a beam of light into the heart of that darkness. That beam of light is called the Kav. And through that beam of light, He created the entire universe. Now, this is very well known in Judaism. Can you find those exact things in the Bible? No. They just go back to some of the secret spiritual writings. But when John writes, it's exactly what he's referring to. And it's very obvious as he's referring to. And he's saying that Ka, that beam of light that God shone into the darkness in which He created the entire universe, that beam of light is Yeshua Himself. And that beam of light shone again and became flesh and dwelt in the universe that He had created. And when you have these ancient concepts And you begin to read John in the light of that, in the context of that. It's like, oh, it gives us this fuller, clearer picture. So, yeah, but there's a lot of things like that. And once in a while I dip into these. But it can be a lot of fun, as we do. Okay, do you mind if we move on? I keep watching that clock flying by. And I haven't even mentioned what Remez is. And by the way, when it comes to Remez and Darash, some people define Remez the way I'm defining Darash, and Darash the way I'm defining Remez, and I've been back and forth on these two. They're very similar, but I'm going to stick with this one. Remez is referring to biblical connections, especially biblical connections, and that is what we see happening here in Luke. In other words, what Yeshua would often do is he would quote a little snippet of Scripture. But what he's really pointing at is what comes right before or right after that. And let's see, what can I give as an example? I just thought of something. My niece Bethany and her fiance Michael, here a couple weeks ago, you were at a park or somewhere, and a little baby deer started following you around. And you have video of this. Wherever Michael went, this little deer, little fawn, was just following him right around. He got to hold him and pet him, and it's just out in the wild. And so, when you look at the video of this little fawn following Michael, you might say, well, Mary had a little lamb. See how you kind of laugh because you know the context. Now, this isn't Mary, and that wasn't a lamb. But what is the context? And everywhere Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. You see the connection? I don't have to say that part. All I have to do is say the first part. But someone not familiar with the nursery rhyme would have no idea what I'm talking about. Yeshua did this all the time. He would say a little something, a little snippet, but the people were familiar with the whole context, and it pierced them to their hearts. Let's look at what's going on here. When he speaks, and the people around here, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost," he is referring to a passage back in Ezekiel. Now here's the end of the passage, Ezekiel 34, 11 and 12. "For thus says the Lord Adonai, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered." In other words, they've been lost, right? "So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them," save and rescue are the same word in Hebrew, "from all the places where they have been lost, scattered." But listen to the verses leading up to this. Are you ready? I'm going to start with verse 1. Ezekiel 34, 1. "The word of Adonai came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Now, remember, the Pharisees are the shepherds of Israel. These are the ones who are the religious leaders of the day. They are to be the ones who are overseeing and taking care of the sheep. Yet here's one they've driven up into a tree. "Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord Adonai, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones. But you do not feed the sheep." They're feeding on the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. You see what he's saying to them? "The weak you have not strengthened." Here's that kiss in the tree. "The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The harsh, with harshness you have ruled them." Oh, I skipped a line here. "The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought out. And with force and harshness you have ruled them." Doesn't that sound like the Pharisees? So they were scattered. They're lost because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts, like Rome. My sheep are scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep are scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there is no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Adonai. Thus says the Lord Adonai, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue, I will save my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search my sheep, and I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep and have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will save them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. You get the picture? So when he says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost, they knew exactly what he was referring to. This is a remez. He gave them a little snippet. The whole passage came to mind. You understand? So he's saying, Zacchaeus, he too is a son of Abraham. He is a son of the covenant. He is a son of all the promises that God has made to Abraham and his children forever. And look what you've done. You've driven him up into a tree. Look what you've done. You called him a sinner. Look what you've done to him. You won't let him participate in your holy activities because he handles money for Rome. And look how you treat him. And then you accuse me because I have come to his house to bring salvation to him. You get the picture? Watch for this. Watch for this over and over and over. And we'll be pointing these out as we come to them throughout Matthew's gospel. So, let's move on. Okay, now we can go back to Matthew 9. Okay, we covered the first verse. Now we'll go on to verse 10. Verse 10 says, and as he was reclining at his house, it's Matthew's house. Matthew's gospel doesn't make it quite clear, but if you go to Luke 5:29, it specifically states that when Yeshua called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, that Matthew made this big feast for him, and Yeshua goes to Matthew's home to enjoy this feast. And he arose and followed him. As he was reclining in his house, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclined with Yeshua and his disciples. The Perushim, the Pharisees, saw this and said to his disciples, not to Yeshua, but to the disciples, why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is a new thing. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? The concern was is that sinners aren't as concerned with the strictness of the dietary laws. They might have prepared something with unwashed hands. There might be someone ritually unclean there he's sharing food with. And you're not to come under the roof of someone who's a sinner. You might be tainted by that. And they're asking his disciples, why is he doing this? This is completely outside the norm. Yes, Tim. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, the Pharisees did not think they were sinners. No. It was unlike us where we realize we're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. Not the Pharisees. They didn't think that. No. If they were keeping the externalities of Torah, they were all right. They were fine. And I think if there is something to sum up this entire teaching, it's going to be externalities versus internalities. And I think that'll become more clear as we go through here. So, tax collectors and sinners. Why is your rabbi eating with tax collectors and sinners? Yeshua heard. He heard what they asked. So he answers for his disciples. He says the strong don't need a healer, but those who are sick. Now, is he saying that the Pharisees aren't sick? There are some Messianic commentators that say that he's teaching that you Pharisees, you're perfectly healthy, you're perfectly fine. You don't need my teaching. But these people do. I don't think that's what Yeshua is saying at all. I think he is really, in an under the surface way, letting them know that they really need his teaching. And we'll have time. We'll get to that. It says, "As for you, you Pharisees, go and learn what it is that is said. Quote, I have desired kindness or mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Now he's quoting Hosea 6:6. And the word for mercy there is the word chesed. The word chesed. And if you have the Danish Gospels, you'll see the word chesed just directly across the right-hand page. If you look for it, it's right about in the middle of the line. And there's what it looks like in Hebrew, chesed. But chesed is a word that, and I was going to share several examples of this, but you can look them up yourself. Chesed is a particular kind of kindness. It's a steadfast love. Some translations translate it steadfast love, but the context or the subtext is always loyalty. Loyalty. A loyalty based in love. And Yeshua says, as he quotes Hosea, that I have desired loyalty and not just sacrifice. But this also is a remez, because he didn't finish the verse. If you go to Hosea 6:6, in fact, we'll start with verse 4. And get the whole context. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Now, Ephraim is represents the north, and Judah represents the south. So he's talking to all of Israel. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your chesed is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. In other words, it doesn't last. You think, oh, here comes some rain. There's no rain. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I've cut them down. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire chesed and not sacrifice. But look at the next phrase. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Why are all these sinners and tax collectors gathering in Matthew's home around Yeshua? They want to know Yeshua. They want to know who he is. Who is this man, this great rabbi who works miracles? And yet, he's called a tax collector to be one of his followers. And he's sitting here eating with us, speaking with us, enjoying our company, teaching us. Who is this man? They want to know about him. But the Pharisees are on the outside. Why does your rabbi eat with these people? They didn't want to know about Yeshua. They're trying to figure him out, why he seems to be breaking the rules. But there was not a hunger to truly know the man himself. And I see a hand up. I'm going to wait just a second, Ward, because I want to finish this part up. He says, go and learn what this means. I desired chesed and not sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is fine. But you know what we tend to do? We tend to not give God what he wants from us daily, but we save it all up and we'll do some big thing later on. Well, I don't quite do the things of the week I should do, but oh, Shabbat, I'm going to do Shabbat in a big way. Well, I don't pray and study the way I should, but I'm going to this conference 2 months from now. I'm going to take a whole week and go to this conference and learn all kinds of stuff there. And Yeshua says, sacrifices are fine, but they're not a substitute for the daily loyalty to me. Like I like to say, you might be covered with theology dust, but that doesn't mean you know God. You see? Now, he says, go and learn what this means. Now, move over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And starting in verse 1, I want you to see what happens here. Now, this is sometime later down the road. It says, at that time, Yeshua passed through the standing grain on the day of Shabbat. His disciples were hungry, so they started to pluck heads of grain. They ate. The Perushim, here the Pharisees again, saw this, the same group, and said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not to be done on Shabbat. And so he talks to them and explains why they're doing what they do. But look at verse 7. If only you knew what is said, I have desired chesed and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So in chapter 9, he gives them an assignment. Go study this passage of scripture. But they didn't do their homework. And now they become guilty of condemnation. You see, in chapter 9, they're just simply asking the disciples a question about the rabbi. No condemnation. Why is your rabbi eating with these tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing this? What's happened in chapter 12? They're talking directly to Yeshua, saying, your disciples are sinning. And they're sinning under your authority, which makes you a teacher of sin. They've moved from asking a question to condemning. And he says, oh, if you'd only learn what Hosea 6 is talking about, you would have not have condemned the innocent, but now you have. And then he tells them, for the Son of Man, here is the Son of Man again, is the master of the Shabbat. What that means is, the Son of Man knows exactly how to keep the Shabbat. He never misses. He does it exactly right. And if he permits his disciples to pluck some heads of grain, they're not harvesting it to take into the barn, it's just enough to get a handful to eat. That's not a violation of the Shabbat. Because you don't know the essence of Torah, you're condemning me, you're condemning the disciples, and we're innocent. We have not violated the Shabbat. But you're doing something much worse. See the picture? Okay, Ward, I'm sorry, your hand was up about an hour ago. Yes, sir. Yes. Why couldn't they see? Well, that's what we're going to next, and that kind of goes along with Jim's question. But I'll go ahead and give the answer before we get to that part. I think it's based upon the verse. Somebody help me with the reference if you remember. It's in Proverbs. Solomon says that the mitzvah is the lamp, but the Torah is the light. All right? Proverbs 6. See, that's where I was looking during the prayer service instead of praying. I couldn't find it there, but I thought it was in Proverbs 6. I have such a hard time praying here because I'm thinking about the teaching and thinking. I'll grab the Bible on the back of the pew and think, oh, yeah. And so I'm terrible when it comes to prayer. I'd be the first to confess it. So, but thank you. It's chapter 6. What verse? Okay. 23? Of course, 6:23. I knew that. The mitzvah, the commandment, is the lamp. The Torah is the light. Now stop for a second. Even a lot of us sitting here might think, well, the commandments are the Torah. No, they're not. The Torah, as Paul tells us, is spiritual. It's utterly spiritual. The vessel is the commandments. And the Pharisees were keeping the commandments. They had the lamp. But there was no light coming out of it. This is why Yeshua over and over and over again is telling these Pharisees who are keeping the commandments perfectly, he says they don't know the Torah. They're violating the Torah. They're completely oblivious to the Torah. How could it be when everything they did they thought was based on the Torah? Because they had these beautiful lamps. There simply is no light. Yeshua is interested in the light. Now the lamp is important. Keeping the commandments is important. Yeshua kept the commandments, kept them perfectly, because they are a vessel. But a vessel without the light is pretty useless. And this is why they couldn't see. Because they could only focus on the externality of the commandments. They were spiritually blind to see the true light of the Torah itself. And the true light going forth from Yeshua. And what he was doing in the lives of these tax collectors and sinners. Steve, your hand's up.
Which makes a perfect tie in 1 Corinthians where it talks about, if I give my body to be burned,
yes.
But I don't have love.
You don't have love.
Yeah,
good point. Yes, exactly. Very good. Yes, Jim.
Am I correct in thinking the words of the Torah are exact, precise, and good?
Yes.
The more you know them exactly, the better.
Right.
But just as good as the word is a person there that knows the whole spirit of it.
Yes.
Better than the word, perhaps.
You have to have both. You have to have both. You have to have a vessel, in other words, to have the contents of the vessel. And the contents without the vessel is just going to spill out everywhere. You have to have both. And that is exactly what Yeshua says next, all right? So you folks are doing really well. I'm not even paying these folks to lead me into the next thing. But verse 14, the disciples of Yochanan, John the Immerser, approached him and said, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees, the Prushim, often fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Yeshua said to them, "How can the sons of the wedding canopy mourn?" The sons of the wedding canopy, in Hebrew, it's the B'nai HaChuppah. You know, if you've been to a wedding we've done at Beth Tikkun, the couple stands under a chuppah, the canopy. It's a prayer shawl supported on four poles, and they get married under the tallit. "How can the sons of the wedding canopy," the attendants of the groom, in other words, "mourn while the groom is still with them?" Now, Yeshua is using this terminology because this is terminology that John the Immerser himself had used. In John 3:29, we see John the Baptist speaking. In John 3:29, he's being asked a question, and he answers by saying this: "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." That's Yeshua. "The friend of the bridegroom," me, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John himself is the one who initiated this metaphor in this conversation about who Yeshua is. So here, Yeshua picks up the metaphor. And he says, "How can the sons, the attendants of the bridegroom, mourn while the groom is still with them? Listen, the days are coming, and the groom will be taken from them." Now think how tragic this is. Now we had 8 weddings last year at Beth Tikkun. Can you imagine how tragic it would be for a young couple, say like Brian, Tim and Tara here? You know, they're coming up to their wedding day and it's just 4 or 5 days away. And then suddenly, Tim is abducted. He's kidnapped. Tara, the police, and us, we have no idea where he is. We just know some bad guys took him away and then killed him and left his body. This is what Yeshua is talking about. He says, "I'm here. I'm ready for the wedding." He says, "But I know the wedding's not going to take place yet because I'm going to be abducted and put to death." Right on the brink of the wedding ceremony. This is another drash with the whole Torah portion this week, going back to that. Here, Israel has come out of Egypt, come to Mount Sinai, and they're right on the brink, right on the shore of the Jordan River, and there's Canaan. It's right there. That is exactly where Israel is at this point in the Gospels. The Messiah has come, the kingdom is right there. You can almost touch it. But because of their faithlessness, it's delayed. And in the book of Numbers, you know, it's going to be 40 years later before they come back up to the shore again. At that time, they cross. And there's a day coming when Israel's going to come up to the shore again. And this time, when the king comes and the Messiah comes, they'll embrace him. They'll cross over into the kingdom. The kingdom will arrive. You see the picture? Again, it's these deeper levels, that everything that's being discussed in the Torah is a picture of something deeper and even more wonderful. He says, "Listen, the days are coming, and the groom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." Then he gives these two parables. "No one puts a new patch on a worn-out garment, because the piece would become detached from the garment, the tear would be made worse. people do not put new wine into used wineskins, or else the wineskins would be split open. As the new wine ferments, it expands, it would tear the old wineskins. It has to be new wineskins so the skins can stretch as the wine ferments and expands. The wine would be poured out, the wineskins would be ruined. Rather, people put new wine into new wineskins, so both will be preserved together. And of course, in traditional Christian teaching, we're told that, oh, this is a picture of Jesus coming, teaching salvation by grace instead of by works. And of course, Israel, who's all steeped in works, they couldn't accept the teaching of Jesus. And that is not at all what's going on here. Not a bit. Yeshua did not come to start a new religion. In fact, Judaism itself teaches that salvation occurs by grace, through faith. Grace is found all through the Torah. From the Garden of Eden to Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, to the Aaronic benediction which Steve prayed over us during the prayer service, may he lift his countenance upon you and may he be gracious to you. The Torah is filled with grace. And the salvation of Israel out of Egypt. It's all grace, 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 all through. What is being illustrated here is this. He's simply saying, Yeshua is saying, I'm coming to live out the Torah. But you're already stuck in your traditional way of thinking how the Torah should be lived out. And so I'm going to the tax collectors, the sinners, the fishermen, the ones who couldn't cut it and make it to rabbinic school, I'm going to these people, and I'm going to pour myself into them. So you have already made up your mind about how everything should look. I'm going to take some who don't have that paradigm and pour myself into them. The Zacchaeuses and the Matthews, and if you go back to the Torah again, the Rahabs, the harlots, the Calebs, who is a Gentile, Kenizzite. Pour my life into these new vessels. And he gives two examples. He talks about new cloth. Cloth is for the external, right? New wine. Wine goes on the internal. But what does the new cloth do? Does it get bigger or does it get smaller? It shrinks. But the wine, what does it do? Does it get bigger or get smaller? It gets bigger. The externalities are going to shrink back to the lines of Torah. But the internalities of my spirit in you are going to grow and expand. The Pharisees had added so much onto the Torah that it was just ponderous. It was a yoke, Peter says, neither our fathers could bear nor can we. Yeshua says, I'm going to shrink that back. The traditions are fine, but all these extra commandments you've added on, we're going to shrink it back to the limits and the borders that were established in the Torah, which are absolutely perfect. But the Torah is spiritual, and I'm going to pour the pure Torah of my teaching, the pure Torah, the light of God's word, into these new wineskins. And that's going to expand. External must shrink. The internal must grow. See that? It's a beautiful metaphor. He had to have a pair of them, though, to teach what he wanted to teach. One for the outside, one for the inside. One gets smaller, the other gets bigger. And that's the simplicity and the beauty of what he's teaching. And it says, well, these people, they have nothing. I'm going to pour myself into them. And oh, my goodness. Just stand back and watch what becomes of them. And that's us. We're like the people that Yeshua calls. If one more time we can revisit this week's Torah portion. After the spies return, they give the report, and there's this national hysteria about what's going to happen. God says, all right, they're all going to die. 20 years old enough, they're going to die here in the wilderness. And these spies are all going to die right now. Except for Caleb. And he doesn't mention Joshua. Just Caleb. But except for Caleb, he has a different spirit in him. I imagine if I was Josh at that point, I'm thinking, you know, I didn't spread a bad report. Help me too. Don't kill me. But he only mentions Caleb by himself, this Gentile. But you keep reading as you get to it later in the chapter, then he says, except for Caleb and Joshua. And then you see, and Joshua, I'm sure, was wiping the sweat off. Oh, okay, good. But why is Caleb mentioned by himself first? It's because one of the things that the prophets prophesied, but the Pharisees and the Jewish people of first century could not see, was the fact that God was going to pour his Spirit into the Gentiles. If you remember our study in Acts, it's up around chapter 21 or so. Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and they're arresting him because this riot starts because they see him there, and the soldiers begin to take him up the steps into the Antonia Fortress, and he stops for a moment and asks them if he can address the crowd in Hebrew. And then they realize, oh, he's a rabbi. So he said, okay. So he stands on the steps, begins to address them in Hebrew. When they hear him speak in Hebrew, they all get quiet. And he goes through and he talks about who Yeshua is, no problem. How he was persecuting the believers at the time, and Yeshua spoke to him from heaven, and he's blinded, no problem, got it. They keep listening and listening and listening, and there's no problem. And it's quite a long speech he gives, and then he comes to this. He says, and then God has called me to go and take this good news to the Gentiles. And says, and they listened to him until this word, and they said, away with such a man. The earth, she cannot bear such a man. You know, kill him. They are so prejudiced against the Gentiles. Even though the prophets prophesied over and over and over that God's Torah, his light, his truth would go out to the Gentiles. But there was a prejudice there. And so here we are. And we're the ones that the sons of Abraham, for the most part, would think are completely unworthy of God's grace and mercy, and we are. But this is what Yeshua does. He takes the ones that the rest of the world says are unworthy, and he reclines at table with us, and he pours his Spirit into us. And the day is coming, though, when again, there's the full inclusion of Jews and Gentiles together. I'm going to finish. This is too good to skip. When Yeshua talks about the new wine, the wineskins, he's actually referred to something that was well known. In Perkeavot 4:20 says, Elisha, the son of Avuya, would say, one who learns Torah in his childhood, what is this comparable to? To ink inscribed on fresh paper. You write ink on a brand new piece of white paper, it just pops off the page. But one who learns Torah in his old age, what is this comparable to? To ink inscribed on erased paper. You know, if you've erased something off of paper, it's all smudged. You can still write on it, but it just doesn't look as sharp and clean. You can still see some of the old writing behind it. Rabbi Yose, the son of Judah of Kfar HaBavli, would say, one who learns Torah from youngsters, whom is he comparable to? To one who eats unripe grapes and drinks unfermented wine from the press. One who learns Torah from the old, whom is he comparable to? To one who eats ripened grapes and drinks aged wine. And then it talks about wine vessels with new wine in them and old wine. And so Yeshua's kind of drawing on this analogy. You might say, well, you know, I was raised in a tradition quite different from what I'm hearing today. I was raised in a very anti-Torah tradition, an anti-Semitic tradition. Am I just smudged paper? Am I just an old wine skin that can't take new wine? Well, here's the wonderful thing. We can be made new. And here is how it's done. In Romans 12, 1-3, many of us have memorized the first two verses, but I want to look at the third as well. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. First of all, give yourself as a living sacrifice. Not to do so is to rob God of what he has paid for. Holy. Are we focusing on living a holy, set-apart life to God? Something that's acceptable to him? Not just a religious life, but truly a holy life. Which is your logical service? And I included the word temple service there because what is the Greek is trying to capture a Hebraism. It's your avodah. It's your temple service. In other words, animal sacrifices are okay when the temple and the priesthood are there, but this is something that's internal and spiritual that you must do. It's logical. It's something you're called upon to do, and that's to give your soul to the Lord. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, your old wineskin can be made new. Your old garment can be made new. God is in the renewal business. He just doesn't cleanse, he renews. He makes all things new. He can make us new creations to where we can embrace the new teachings, that at least new to us, because of the old traditions we've had. They might seem like, I can't quite embrace this. But we can. He can renew us. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those are three words I wish we had time to look at. Some people can focus on what's good, but sometimes what's good is not acceptable and certainly not perfect. Perfect means complete. Some people want to focus on what's acceptable, but it's still not complete. There are three things here, specific things Paul uses in very specific ways, but we just don't have time to get into them, but you can meditate on that this week. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. If you want to be a new vessel, then humble yourself. Quit taking pride in how much you know about the Bible, because I have news for you. You don't know squat. I've been studying the Bible for decades, and when people ask me, do you know the Bible very well? My answer to them, it's not false humility. I say no, because it's the truth. Because I've got enough of a glimpse of the majesty of God's Word that when I get a glimpse of that and think of what I know of it, I don't know it. I am just still in preschool when it comes to the Word of God. And, you know, it's not a false humility. It's just getting a little bit of a glimpse of how great His Word is, how deep His truth is, how bright the light of His Torah is, and I realize I don't know much of anything. And so, humble yourself. Just realize you really don't know much. And most of what you do know is wrong. So, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You know, if we follow this formula, then we can be new vessels and new garments. And we can begin to renew our walk and begin to learn with a freshness and a zeal that usually is found only among children. And isn't that what we're supposed to become like to enter His kingdom? So, well, we've gone over, which means it's just right. So we'll close in prayer, then we'll have Tim come up and lead us in the bracha. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this time together. And I pray that all the scattered thoughts and the words and the passages we jumped back and forth between would somehow be woven together by your Spirit into a teaching, into a garment that for our minds and souls that will endure. So Lord, I pray you would bring about something special through the words that have been shared. And we give you praise, we give you glory that you use such faulty things as ourselves to do the things you want done. But most of all, Father, we thank you for Yeshua, the Word. And we thank you for your scriptures, the Word on paper, and Lord, Yeshua, the Word made flesh. And it's in the name of our Yeshua, our Master, our Teacher, our Savior, our Messiah, that we pray. Amen.